If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, John chapter 6 is where we are. John's gospel records for us seven miracles, seven signs that Jesus performed. Last week we looked at one of those seven miracles. We looked at the feeding of the 5,000. This week we're going to look at another one of those signs where Jesus walks on water in the Sea of Galilee while his disciples are in a boat in the middle of the sea in the middle of a windstorm. So we're back in chapter 6. There are two of those seven miracles in that chapter. We've already seen in our study of John the first miracle, which was the changing of water into wine at the wedding in Cana back in chapter 2. And then we saw Jesus from a distance heal the nobleman's son in chapter 4. At the beginning of chapter 5 in Jerusalem, Jesus told a man who had been lame for 38 years to take up his mat and walk, and he did. And there are two more miracles we will see as we continue through John. In John chapter 9, there is a man who's been blind from birth who receives his sight. And in chapter 11, there is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So those are the seven miracles that get covered as you go through the Gospel of John. And John says there are many other miracles that Jesus performed. These aren't the only seven. The other gospel writers have additional miracles. But John says Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book. But these seven, he says, are included so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we would have life in his name. So these seven miracles, you need to know, these have a specific purpose. They are physical manifestations designed to illustrate a spiritual reality. These are not miracles for miracles' sake. They are designed to communicate something about the nature and goodness of God, about his saving work. So, for example, you look again at that list of miracles, and you see that each one is a metaphor. The physical miracle is designed to reveal a deeper spiritual truth. So, for example, the changing of water into wine, that's a miracle designed to say that when the Messiah comes, he will not just improve your beverage options at social events. That's not the ministry of the Messiah. No, the ministry of the Messiah is to take that which is ordinary and common and make something extraordinary and uncommon out of it. In fact, in chapter 2, Jesus does this miracle, and then he sits down with Nicodemus and he says, you need to be transformed. You need to be born again. In the same way that the water was born and made into wine, you need to be born from a carnal man to a spiritual man. You need to be brought from death to life. So when Jesus heals the nobleman's son, right after he said he's the source of living water, and then he says, I can give you living water. I can make you alive. And then he demonstrates that he has the power over life and death with the nobleman's son from a distance being healed. When he sees the paralytic and he tells him to take up his mat and walk, he's saying, you are people who have been paralyzed by your sin for years. I can come and remove that and take away your paralysis. So you see, each of these has a metaphorical spiritual implication. These are not just miracles for miracles' sake. The feeding of the 5,000. After he does this, as we'll see next week, Jesus goes on to say, I'm the bread of life. It's not just, I'm the guy who can provide you with physical bread. I can give you the hunger in your soul, which is deeper than the hunger in your body. I can serve that hunger as well. I can give you bread that will satisfy your soul. So each of these miracles has a spiritual parallel. And we need to keep that in mind as we look at this particular miracle where Jesus walks on the water in the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night. And by the way, this is one of two Sea of Galilee storm in a boat miracles, right? So don't blend the two together. One has already happened. John doesn't record it in his gospel, but the other gospels tell about Jesus being in the boat with his disciples. He falls asleep. Storm comes up. They're all afraid they're going to die. Jesus wakes up. He gets up, calms the storm, and then he rebukes them. Why do you have so little faith? That's a different miracle. This is now a second time when they're out on the lake. This time Jesus is not with them. And this time he has to come to them and he walks on the water. So these are two different events that we need to keep straight in our mind. And John gives us the Reader's Digest version of this miracle. His is the shortest account. He uses six verses to tell us what happened in this particular miracle. Two other gospel writers record this miracle, Matthew and Mark. Mark tells us an expanded version. He uses eight verses. Matthew has the biggest version. He uses 11 verses. Matthew is the only one who includes in his account of this that Jesus tells Peter to come walk on the water with him. John leaves that out. That's why it might feel like, is this that same story? Yes, it's that same story. John just leaves that out. And this has caused some Bible critics to look and say, oh, see, the Bible doesn't, it contradicts itself. No, the fact that John leaves out something that Matthew includes, that's not a contradiction, that's an omission. This is an editor deciding, I'm not going to tell that part of the story. And you might think, well, wouldn't you tell that part of the story? That's a pretty big part of the story to leave out. And John says, it's not my purpose to go into that level of detail. I'm trying to communicate something different. Have you ever watched on two different news channels, reporters who covered the same event? And you look at it and go, did they cover the same event? Because one reporter talks about this part of the event, the other reporter talks about this part of the event, because they're both reporting for different purposes or with a different agenda. John's agenda here is different than Matthew's agenda. So he tells a shortened version about Jesus walking on the water, but it's the same miracle that Matthew and Mark record. So as we go through this, I'm going to fill in some of what John leaves out from Matthew and Mark's accounts, just so we get the big picture of what was happening on the lake that night. And it is interesting that John includes this right here. It fits chronologically. This is a miracle that took place in the same 24-hour period as the feeding of the 5,000. So that happens in the late afternoon on the hillside at Bethsaida. After they're done, Jesus says, I'm going to withdraw. I'm going to go to the mountain. I'm going to pray. You guys go down and get in the boat, and you go across the sea. And this storm happens over the next 10 hours as they're out in the middle of the sea. So it fits chronologically, but you look at this and go, why didn't John just leave the whole story out? Because he's going right from the feeding of the 5,000 into what's called the Bread of Life discourse, and this Bread of Life discourse is all about the feeding of the 5,000. Those two are connected together. So this story about what happened out on the lake, you look at and go, this kind of is a little sidebar that he adds before he gets back into the mainstream of things. And I believe that John includes this miracle and tells us these limited details because he's got a point he wants to make before he gets to the Bread of Life discourse. He wants us to know about these two miracles for a specific purpose, which we'll see as we go through this. So let's read John's account of this miracle from John chapter 6, starting at verse 16. I'll read along. You follow along as I read. Before we do that, let me pray again. God, we need your help as we come to your word this morning. We need your Spirit to awaken us, to soften our hearts, to cause our minds to be alert to your word. We want to hear your voice in your word. We want to be in tune to your Spirit speaking to us through your word so that we can know more about you, more about ourselves, and more about how we're to live as your children. So, Lord, we pray for open eyes and ears, and we pray for soft hearts as we come to your word this morning. Give us the gift of illumination, we pray in your name. Amen. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 16. You follow along as I read. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. All right, so here's what's going on. This is, as I said, the same evening as the feeding of the 5,000. They've finished feeding everybody. Jesus has dismissed the crowd. Everybody's heading to either bed down for the night or to go back home. They have either taken a day trip or they're just going to camp out on the hillside. Jesus has gone away because, as you remember, at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd was enamored. They said, "We want you to be our king." They were going to make him king by force, John tells us. That was not Jesus' plan. That's not God's plan for Jesus. So Jesus withdraws. But before he withdraws, he says to the disciples, "You go down and get in the boat." So John says, as evening came, the disciples went to the sea, got in the boat, and started across. Now, let me show you on the map again. I like maps, but just so you know, here's where they are, northeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. This is where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. The boat's probably docked down here somewhere. It's about a five-mile journey across the sea to get from here to there. And so they go down here, get in the boat, and they're coming across these 5 miles to get to Capernaum. Jesus has withdrawn. He's gone to the mountain to pray. One of the gospel writers says Jesus compelled them to get in the boat. Jesus insisted that they do it. So I'm imagining that Jesus said, "You guys go get in the boat. I'm going to withdraw and I'm going to pray." And they probably said, "Well, we'll just wait here for you." And he said, "No, you guys go on back." And they said, "Well, that'll leave you without a boat. You'll have to walk." And Jesus said, "That's okay." And they said, "We don't mind waiting. We'll hang here. You go pray, and then we'll all go together." And Jesus said, "No, I want you guys to get in the boat and go home." Now, that's significant because Jesus had in mind for them the miracle he was going to do. He was sending them into the windstorm. He knew what was coming for them. This was not just convenience. He was ready to do a second work for them, and he knew it was coming. So they relent. They get in the boat. John says the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Matthew and Mark say the disciples had been rowing and rowing and rowing into headwinds, and they were getting nowhere. And I thought to myself, how long does it take to row 5 miles across the lake? So I used to do rowing at Camp Lakewood. I used to teach rowing, but I never timed myself. I don't know how fast you go in a rowboat. So I did, when I'm trying to figure this out, how long should it have taken them to get across the lake? I Googled, how long does it take to row 5 miles? And isn't it amazing that Google can give you the answer? So I typed that in, and I came up with a site that wouldn't answer 5 miles. I said 10 miles. We'll tell you how long it should take you to get 10 miles right here. Quora says, how long does it take to row 10 miles? And I thought, well, I can do the math. So I looked, I said, so what's the answer to that? And here's the answer that came up. This is from Rob Portal, who organizes TED Talks in Sedona. And he said, well, how good a shape are you in? That's the first question. Second, what kind of water will you be in? And third, what are you rowing? These are factors that are going to determine how long will it take you. He says, let's look at the extremes. Rowing a one-man skull speed record, that's about 17 miles an hour. Well, it'll get you across the lake in 15 minutes, right? Something like that. Rowing a canoe, you got an average of 3 miles an hour. He said, my friend Dallas kayaked 42 miles the long way to Catalina in a bad storm. He still averaged 3.5 miles, but he's a marathoner. He was in the best shape of his life, and he still nearly lost his life. So bottom line, the short answer is if you're in average shape, medium water conditions, regular rowboat, you should be able to go 3.5 to 4.5 miles per hour. In other words, it should have taken these guys an hour to an hour and a half to get across the lake. Because they're in pretty good shape. They're accustomed to being out on the Sea of Galilee. And so it should have taken them an hour to an hour and a half. If they left as it was getting dark, or even if they left at 9 or 10 o'clock, the other Gospels writers tell us Jesus appears at the fourth watch, which is 3 o'clock in the morning. So they've been out on the lake 5 or 6 hours rowing into this headwind and getting nowhere. They're in the middle of the lake. They've gone 3 or 4 miles to get across. And this windstorm, they should have been home a long time ago. By the way, none of these three accounts say anything about there being any rain this night. It's a windstorm. These are not uncommon. Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level. It's a low point, and it's down in a valley, and these windstorms will sweep up in the water. They'll come in quickly. The disciples are out in the middle of it. It could have been a clear night. In fact, Bible commentators think it probably was a clear night with a brightly lit sun. When Jesus appears, it's not a rainstorm coming down. They probably saw him walking on the water in the middle of the windstorm for a while as he was coming near. Mark says about the crew, says they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. They also, the other accounts say that Jesus, who was up on the mountain, saw that the disciples were in distress on the Sea of Galilee. Now, we don't know if it was so clear and he had such a good view that he could, from the mountaintop, look out 3 miles on the horizon and actually see their boat in trouble, or if he saw that spiritually, if he saw a vision of that, if God revealed that to him supernaturally. We don't know, but somehow on the mountain praying, he sees that this boat is going nowhere. It also says, this is interesting, it says that the disciples were not scared in the windstorm. There's nothing that says they were afraid of the boat capsizing, nothing that says that they were afraid of anything happening. They only got afraid when Jesus shows up, when they see him walking on the water. Up until that time, the Bible says they were worn out, they were weary, they'd been rowing all night, they were tired, but there's nothing to indicate there was any fear. So John in verse 19 says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and then they were frightened. The Sea of Galilee story, the one where Jesus is asleep in the boat and the disciples are afraid, they're afraid of the storm that night, but here there's no indication they're afraid until they see a ghost, or at least what they thought was a ghost. That's what the other gospel writers say, that they thought he was a ghost. Which you think, well, what would they think? If you're out in the middle of a lake and you see a figure walking on the water, you're not going to think, that's a person coming toward me, because people don't walk on water. You're going to think this is some kind of a spiritual being that you're seeing. So let's stop here for just a minute, because the same scholars, Bible scholars, who look at the feeding of the 5,000 and they say, oh, well, that couldn't have happened. That was a miracle of sharing. Those same scholars look at this and they have to try to find a way to explain this. So they say, well, here's what happened. The disciples are rowing across the sea, but the wind keeps pushing them toward the shoreline. And so when they look up, they see Jesus walking by the sea, not on the sea, but he's over along the sea line, and they're so close that they see him coming, and in fact, he gets so near because they're in the, I was going to say, they're in the shallows, but I, okay. So there, it's nice to have people here actually laughing when I do a joke, as opposed to those of you at home. I hope you're laughing, right? So that's what the scholars think, is that maybe he's along the shoreline, the liberal, the people who try to explain away miracles. But here's the question. If the disciples are in the boat, can they see the shoreline? They see Jesus, so they can probably see the shoreline. Why would they be afraid? Why would they think it's a ghost? They would think, there's a guy walking on the shoreline. Oh, that looks like Jesus. Nobody would be afraid of that. Now, the only way this makes sense is if it's the miracle that Matthew and Mark and John tell us it is. They're afraid because you don't see people walking on the water in the middle of the sea. The disciples cry out in fear, and Jesus speaks to them to calm their fear. He says, "It is I, do not be afraid." The Greek is a little more succinct. It says, "Ego emi me phobeo." It says, I am no fear. When Jesus draws near, he says, I am no fear. Now that phrase, ego emi, shows up all through the Gospel of John. We're familiar with his famous I am statements that he makes. I am, he's already said, he's about to say, I am the bread of life. He will say, I am the living water. At one point, he will say, before Abraham was, I am. When he uses that phrase, he is echoing in their ears what God said to Moses from the burning bush back in Exodus when Moses said, "What's your name?" And what did God say? "I am that I am." That's my name. Ego emi is how it's translated back in the Greek version of Exodus. So Jesus comes along and says, "I am, no fear." We don't know if he's using that phrase as to have them echo, "This is God coming to you," because it can easily be translated, "It is I, it's me." So ego emi can be a common kind of a statement. We don't know if he's using the declarative statement when he says, "I am," to mean "I am God." But that would surely, he's surely demonstrating divinity as he walks on water and as he steps in the boat and as the wind dies down, or not does die down, it goes away, and immediately they're on the shoreline. In fact, John says they were glad to bring him into the boat. And we don't know if he's actually describing a second miracle at the end of this in verse 21 when it says immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. We don't know if they were just close to the shore, Jesus gets in, and like that, they're able to row in home. Or he gets in the boat, and they look around, and they're already on the shore. It's not clear, so we can't presume. But it could easily have been that when Jesus got in, he instantly translated all of them to the shoreline. I have to point out one thing that's not in John's account, but it's in Mark's account of this miracle. As he sums up this miracle in his gospel, here's what he says. He says, "And he got into the boat," Jesus, "with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Isn't that interesting? In other words, Mark is saying that even with these back-to-back miracles, the bread and the fish multiplied, Jesus walking on water, the winds instantly dying down there on the shoreline, these disciples are still confused and not fully persuaded about who Jesus is, in spite of the miracles. Why? Because they still had hard hearts. I'm going to say more about that in just a minute. But that's the story of what happened on the Sea of Galilee on the night after Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus walks on the water in a windstorm. He comes to disciples who are frightened when they see him. He says, "Don't be afraid, it's me." He gets in the boat. The wind stops. They're at the shoreline. So again, why is John putting this in between the feeding of the 5,000 and the bread of life discourse, which is coming next? Why didn't he just jump from one to the other? Well, one practical reason is because the bread of life discourse takes place back on the western shores of the Sea of Galilee. So he's got to get you from Bethsaida back to Capernaum. So he's telling you here's how they got there. But I think there's a bigger reason. The crowd saw one miracle, and they knew it was a miracle. There are thousands of people who knew that there was no bread and there was no fish, and they all got fed. So they knew they'd seen a miracle. That's why they came to Jesus and said, "We want you to be the king, because you can apparently make bread from nothing and fish from nothing. We'd like that. You're our guy." So they know there's a miracle that's taken place. They saw that one, but the crowd never saw the second miracle. That was only for the 12, for the ones in the boat. There's no indication that when they got to land, anybody on land knew about or heard about Jesus walking on the water that night. So the first miracle was designed to demonstrate for the crowd two things. First of all, Jesus is God who can provide for your physical needs, and Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount had said, you don't need to worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Your heavenly Father knows your need, and he'll provide for you. So Jesus is saying, your heavenly Father will provide for you. Who just provided for you? God. So that miracle is designed to say, don't worry about your physical needs, but also, I'm God who is the provider. He's about to explain to them as well that they have a deeper need than a physical hunger. They have a spiritual hunger, and he is the one who can supply for that need as well. I am the bread of life, he says. I can satisfy the spiritual hunger in your soul. That's something only God can do. I can satisfy your physical hunger. I can give you a gift card. I can take you out for lunch. If you're hungry, I can help. If you have a spiritual hunger in your soul, I can't fix that for you. Only God can. I can point you to who can fix it. I can't fix it. So Jesus is saying here, yes, I provided you with food, but there's something more important here. That's the spiritual side of this. This second miracle where Jesus is walking on the water, this is just for the 12, as I said. He's demonstrating to the disciples, to those who will follow him, to those who he will commission and send out. He's telling them, no matter how hard life gets, no matter how you feel like you're rowing against the wind and getting nowhere, you feel like you're stuck in futility, like the forces are against you. As you go out to spread the gospel, no matter how you feel that, I want you to know, I see you, I know what's going on, and I will come to you at the right moment, and I'll take care of this. You keep rowing, you keep going, I know what's going on, I know what I'm doing, and I will come to you. I want to make five quick observations about this text that I think will help us understand what Jesus was saying to them and, by extension, what he's saying to us as disciples as well. Here's the first one. Jesus is the one who sent them into the storm in the first place. Jesus compelled them to go into the storm. Now, we got to be careful. When it comes to studying your Bible, reading your Bible, you want to be careful not to spiritualize too much when you read your Bible. So when you read about David and Goliath, some pastors will say, what are the giants in your life that and what are the stones God has given you? And they'll name the stones. You have this stone and that stone. That's called spiritualizing a text. And that story is not in the Bible to tell us about how to defeat giants in our lives and how to name the stones we have in our pocket. Okay? So you got to be careful when you do that. But as I've already said, each of these miracles, there is a spiritual side to this. So Jesus is not just walking on water and calming a storm to say, I have power over wind and waves, which he does. That's part of it. But he's doing this because there's a spiritual application. And I think it's fair to say that this spiritual application here is, I am sending you out into trial, storm, and tribulation. You should expect that. Don't be surprised when that comes. There are going to be hardships ahead for you. There are going to be times when you're rowing through life and you're experiencing what feels like futility. Don't give up. Trials and storms come with the territory when you live in a broken and fallen world. And trials and storms are a part of God's spiritual fitness plan for you. If you did not have trials and storms in your life, you would become spiritually flabby people. Trials and storms are what make you spiritually strong people. We are strengthened, our faith is deepened, our spiritual muscles are exercised in the midst of trials and storms. So God brings them the way a trainer brings an onerous exercise to your workout routine, and you go, I don't want to do that. That's hard. I don't want to lift that weight. I can't do it anymore. And Jesus, our spiritual trainer, says, I'm bringing these into your life to strengthen you spiritually. Trials and storms have a divine purpose in our lives. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop from last century or from the 1800s, said this. He said, trials and storms are part of the diet which all true Christians must expect. It is one of the means by which their grace is proved. In other words, your salvation, the work of grace in your life, is proved in your life as you experience trials and as your faith is strong in the midst of those trials. This is how you know you're a child of God, because in the face of trials, God gives you grace and you use that grace. It says, your grace is proved and by which they find out what there is in themselves. Winter as well as summer, cold as well as heat, clouds as well as sunshine, all are necessary to bring the fruit of the Spirit to ripeness and maturity. I like that. You got to have both for the fruit to grow. And for the fruit of the Spirit to grow in your life, you don't just need times of peace and prosperity. You need hard times. You need trials. So Jesus has a purpose as he sends the disciples out into this windstorm. And he has a purpose when we find ourselves facing headwinds and storms in our own life. Here's the second thing. Even when you can't see Jesus or you wonder where he is, he sees you. In the midst of trials and storms, it's easy to say, Lord, where are you? Lord, why have you abandoned me? Lord, you've left me alone. It's easy to say, I don't sense God's presence. Even when you don't see Jesus, he sees you. Up on the mountain, Jesus saw what was happening with the disciples in the boat. As I said, we don't know if it was a physical eye or a spiritual eye, but he saw it. But even as those disciples were apart from him, they were never out of his care. They were never away from his watchful eye. The Bible says God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. There are lots of sparrows all around the world, and when any of them fall to the ground, God knows it. The Bible says God knows the number of hairs on your head, which means God can do subtraction in my case, right? Because they're going away quickly. There is nothing you're facing, nothing you're going through that is happening on God's blind side. God doesn't have a blind side. He is never blindsided by events that happen in our world or in your life. God saw the disciples on the windy sea, and he sees whatever trial you're going through, whatever storm you're facing. He sees it. He sees you in the midst of it. Here's the third thing. At just the right moment, and Jesus knows what the right moment is, Jesus will come to you. You will probably think, I think you could have come a little sooner. Jesus knows what is the best moment to come. A.W. Pink wants us to remember this. He says, Dear Saint, whatever may be the path appointed by the Lord, however difficult and distasteful, continue therein, and in his own good time the Lord will deliver you. When you feel like you cannot bear up under the pressure anymore, keep going. When the trial gets hard and you feel like you don't have the strength, keep going. God did not deliver Daniel from having to go into the lion's den. God delivered Daniel when he was in the lion's den. God did not deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from having to enter the fiery furnace. He met them in the furnace and protected them there. God doesn't promise that we won't walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What he promises is that when we walk through it, he'll be with us and he will comfort us. He will meet us there. In the right time, in his perfect time, he'll deliver us from the trial. In the meantime, what he's promised is that he will supply the grace we need for the moment. His grace is sufficient for whatever trial you're facing today. And when you feel like you're at the end of the rope, you turn to him and say, Lord, I need more grace. I need your grace. Pour your grace out into my life. Here's the fourth observation. It takes more than a manifestation of miracles to soften a hard heart. This is really from that verse in Mark's gospel, not from John's gospel, but I was struck by that. Even after these events are over, even after witnessing the loaves and the fishes and walking on water and the wind stops and we're already at the shoreline, Mark says their hearts were still hard. If you have friends who don't know Jesus, pray for them. Pray that God will soften their hearts, because that's ultimately what they're going to need. They don't need more evidence. They don't need to have their intellectual skepticism addressed. They may need those things. Those may be helpful. I mean, we're going through this book study that's dealing with those tough questions. I think that's going to be helpful for us and helpful for skeptics. It's not that those are insignificant things, but they're not sufficient things to cause a person who is away from God to come near God. Intellectual convincing is not what somebody needs. A soft heart, a new heart, is what somebody needs. This is what God said through the prophet Ezekiel so many years before Jesus came to earth. In Ezekiel 36, God says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Until God does this divine heart surgery in each one of us, our hearts remain hard and impenetrable. So as you pray for friends who are far from God or far from church, pray that God would give them a new heart. And if you're here this morning in the worship center, you're watching online, if you are skeptical, if you are far from God, your prayer should be, God, I need a new heart. God, my own heart is hard toward you. Would you soften my heart? Would you give me a new heart? Ask him to take away the heart of stone that is keeping you from him and give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart, so that you can respond to his goodness and grace in your life. That's ultimately what happened with 11 of the 12 men in the boat. Their hearts were hard in this moment, but over time God softened their heart and gave them a new heart. 11 of them he did. One remained hardened in his heart, Judas. That new heart is what changed everything for those disciples. That new heart is what changes everything for you. So pray for your friends that God would give them a soft heart. If you're far from God, pray that God would give you a soft heart. Final observation for this morning. Jesus will get you through the storm and get you home. Even in the midst of rowing what feels like futility, Jesus will get you through the storm and get you home. Richard Phillips, the pastor from Carolina, says this. He says, no matter what trial you're facing, there is no real danger to your ultimate well-being. Got that? Whatever the trial, you say, I might die. You might. But there's no danger to your ultimate well-being. We're all going to die. And I hope it happens at the end of a long life for you, and I hope it happens in the middle of the night and there's no pain and you just go like that. I hope that happens that way for me. But we're all going to die. But there's no danger to your ultimate well-being, no matter what storm you're facing, no matter what challenge you're facing. He goes on to say, our greatest need is not to be preserved from earthly troubles, but to realize the divine majesty of our Lord and Savior, a truth we often neglect on sunnier days. Storms remind us that we need Jesus. Anything that makes you more dependent on him is a good thing. These disciples had spent hours and hours and hours straining against the wind into these headwinds. Jesus appears, he gets in the boat, the winds are gone, and instantly they're at the shore. There's a day ahead for all of us when the winds of life, the trials we face in this life, will be gone. The suffering, the anxiety, the fears, the despair we sometimes feel in this life, that's going away one day. That will not be part of our eternal experience in heaven. There will not be futility in heaven. There will not be sorrow or suffering in heaven. There is a day when the trials we experience in this life, what the Bible says are light and momentary afflictions, will give way to an eternal weight of glory. One of the songs that my mom wanted sung at her memorial service when she passed was a song that I had first learned when I sang it in our high school choir. It's a song written by this guy. Can we put up his picture? This is Thomas Dorsey. Thomas Dorsey was the music director at the Pilgrim Baptist Church in Chicago. He served there from 1932 until the late 1970s. And in 1931, Dorsey's wife, Nettie, died while giving birth to their first child, a son, Thomas A. Dorsey Jr., who died the next day. So as a young man, he lost his wife and his baby in 24 hours. And as he grieved their death, Thomas Dorsey, the musician, sat down and wrote what became his most well-known song, Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, help me stand. I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on through the light. take my hand, precious Lord, and lead me home. I've told you this before. I'll say it again. One of my main responsibilities as your pastor is to make sure you're ready for the day that is coming for all of us, to make sure you're ready to face death. Because we don't like talking about death. We're in a culture where it feels impolite. We'd rather talk about nicer things. Death is coming for all of us. And when death comes and the winds of this world die down, we are either welcomed home by the God we have served in this life, or we are cast away into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where we're separated from God for eternity. So the question is, are you ready for that day? Are you prepared for that day? Have you surrendered to Jesus? Are you living your life for Him or for yourself and for your own desires? Is God calling you today to turn from living for yourself and to start living for Him? If so, today is the day for you to ask God to give you a new heart so that you can, your life can be transformed. And this is a process each one of us needs to go through so that you're ready for that last day. We can and should be expectant about that day. Not people who have a death wish, but people who we live this life with joy and we live with hope for the day to come and expectation for the day to come, not fear of the day to come. Until that day comes, we keep rowing and we are not surprised when we face obstacles or trials or headwinds or when it feels like futility. We just keep doing what the Lord is doing until He comes, and either the winds go away and the trials clear and we continue, or the winds go away because we're on the other shore, home with Him.